Please be seated. And turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We'll be reading, beginning in verse 45, reading through the end of the chapter and through verse 8 of Luke chapter 20. And we'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation, in the few Bibles before you. Luke 19:45, reading through Luke 20, verse 8. Let us hear these words as they are, the inspired word of the Almighty God. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." He was teaching daily in the temple. And chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it, who it is that gave you this authority?" And he answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" They discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The inspired word of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mighty and sovereign hand. We thank you that it is a hand of salvation. Father, we thank you that Christ has come. We thank you that we live in the fullness of time. We thank you for his teaching us even now from the words that he spoke in flesh and blood so long ago. We thank you for the Spirit's power to illumine our hearts. Need to impress the truth, the majesty, the glory of our Lord upon us, upon our very souls. Thank you for God the Holy Spirit, and thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers in the name of your only begotten Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if Jerusalem was functioning as the city of God, Jesus would be joyous as he enters the city with the one holy temple, the one place in all creation where God dwelt with those made in his holy image, those redeemed. Indeed, his chosen people, Israel, among all people on earth. If it was functioning, it would be joyous for him to enter in. But look at verse 41. As Jesus prepares to enter the place where the temple of his Father lies, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Now here in verses 45 through 48, as our text begins, we see why. We read why. The temple is not a place of worship as much as it is a place of selling. It is a place of commerce. Make no mistake, it is a place where the riches of man are exchanged at the distraction to the eternal riches of God that are for all those indeed who cry out for mercy, who indeed do not focus on the purchase of the animals of sacrifice, but through the teaching, the reading of the Word of God, the inspired Old Testament, the means of grace in the prescribed worship in that temple. Indeed, instead of focusing upon what all the sacrificial system, the Passover lamb symbolized, they are distracted. They think profoundly that they are paying a price from their own pocket to purchase their salvation. And so what good news it is that Jesus, as we read in verse 45, he drives out those who sell. There will be no distractions this week. This week, as the Lord enters his holy temple, indeed, the focus will be on him. All the sacrifices, all the sacrificial animals, indeed, the symbolism of what they mean will be brought to bear, indeed, as it is here as our text begins. The key word as Jesus enters the temple we find in verse 46. It's the contrastive conjunction, the word "but." We need to look at the scriptural passages from the Old Testament that Jesus quotes on either side of that key term. On the front of the contrast, he quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7. It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. Now, Isaiah writes that it will be a house of prayer for all peoples. In that passage in Isaiah 56, he describes Israel as the outcasts of Israel that will be gathered through the grace of Messiah who will come, along with others from all over the world, to worship the Lord at the temple. Indeed, that's good news. And it's good news for you today. Indeed, it's the same gospel. Again, wherever God's word is open, wherever Christ is manifest before his gathered people, again, we are all blessed to understand ourselves in the language of the biblical text. If we are here, and you are here as those who once were outcasts, but who now have been redeemed and brought into the house of the Lord. And again, as Jesus emphasizes throughout this week, again, the temple in our day, now that he has come, is not indeed in one place in Jerusalem. It is wherever he is evident before his people, and it is through his holy word. Remember the important biblical language. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the living temple. He is the living word of God. And how good it is to know ourselves as outcasts who have been redeemed. Sadly, we come then to that next word. Indeed, my house is to be a house of prayer, but. And then Jesus quotes from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. And that's a text separated by centuries from Isaiah. Jeremiah writes, as you most of you know, in the days leading up to the destruction of Solomon's temple. And Jeremiah sees, as the Holy Spirit inspires him, God sees and speaks through Jeremiah, that his people are neglecting and even abusing, in the language of Jeremiah 7, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And indeed, it is that the first temple was destroyed in the midst of such pride and arrogance. And Jesus' message is clear. Indeed, the same pride, the same arrogance, the same desire to make the temple the place of earthly riches at the expense of the weak, as opposed to the proclamation of grace to the weak who are all in need of redemption, all ever made in the image of the holy God. Herod's temple, like Solomon's before it, indeed, even as Jesus cleanses it, it will be destroyed just the same and for the exact same reasons. Again, any worship that is not fully with Christ at the center of it, indeed, is doomed. And that's Jesus' point, and that's why Jesus cleanses the temple as he enters into Jerusalem, the first thing he does. And Jesus reminds the temple leaders by quoting Isaiah 56 that the temple is always supposed to be a place of grace, the house of the Lord, inhabited by those redeemed, made in the image of God, and through the gift of saving faith, there for the glory of Messiah. It is always to be, and it always should have been, a place of grace and of mercy, a place where the forgiveness of God for those who are outcasts is manifest and focused upon and revealed. But by quoting Jeremiah 7, Jesus reminds the leaders of the temple exactly what happens when the mercy of God is mocked by merciless servants who live for selfish gain. And again, he is not subtle about the doom that is coming. Look, as we've looked at verse 41, look at verses 42 through 44 as Jesus goes on leading up to our text. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Indeed, the temple is being visited by the one whom the temple was built to proclaim. And do you remember a day when Jesus indeed had the opportunity indeed to be able to draw attention to himself when the purchase of the sacrificial animals was not such a distraction? Do you remember Luke verses 2? As a boy, even at the age of 12, what happened when Jesus went as a covenant son, living out perfectly and righteously the law? He went to the temple with his covenant parents. We read in verse 43 of Luke 2, and when the feast of Passover was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. You know the story, picking it up in verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and at his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? They did not understand that he spoke to them. But as that passage ends, verse 52 of Luke 2, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's the testimony of Jesus when he's 12. And so much has happened since that day. We see that wisdom and that stature here in verses 47 and 48, don't we? Indeed, the chief priests, the scribes, they are desperate to silence Jesus and they can't. Too much has happened. Too much of the authority that is uniquely his has been lived out before people hungry for salvation in his holy name. And so it is, as we read in verses 47 and 48, that they are powerless because the authority of the Lord Jesus is obvious to the crowds. They hang upon his every word. So as the introduction to our text closes, verse 48 is very, very important. It is not that as the principal men of the temple cannot destroy Jesus. There's an important fact that is manifest here, that is vivid. It is Jesus' power that leads to the crucifixion. It is Jesus that is the high priest that lays down his own life. These men who hate the gospel of grace that Jesus is teaching, and the Lord of all grace, Jesus Christ himself, they have no power to stop him. The only way Jesus can be sacrificed, can be crucified, is he lays down his own life and he dies. He lays it down for your salvation. He alone takes it up again. It's very important. All that happens from here on out in the rest of the Gospel of Luke, in this vital week in which Jesus Christ accomplishes your salvation, is totally by his sovereign hand. The principal leaders of the temple are only pawns in the hand of the Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who will be sure that the gospel of grace is proclaimed and will not be silenced or diminished forevermore. Now, people, sadly, in this context, at this point, again, as Jesus needs to cleanse the temple, they don't come to learn at the temple. They come to buy their salvation. Jesus cuts through all that. And this is not unique to Jesus' day. You remember the Reformation? You remember what was taught, again, along the same lines of this exchange, that salvation is a purchase by men from one sinner to the next? That you pay your money and you receive either a sacrificial lamb in Jesus' day. Remember indulgences? Received your piece of paper, again, communicating the exact same thing. The salvation is in the hands of men, not the God-man, not Jesus, but indeed in the hands of sinners. And you pay your price, and indeed, you are some other sinner is able to tell you that he indeed controls entry or barring from the kingdom of the King of Kings. And so again, with the exchange of money, salvation is bought. And again, the same thing happened in the Reformation that happens here in our text, isn't it? It's the same Lord, the same power, the same gospel, the same almighty word of God. The gospel of grace will not be silenced. And so it is in the Reformation, as we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. Indeed, as they stand, as they look, as we all look up and gaze upon the glory of our Lord, the truth of the gospel penetrating all the distractions of men. What good news that is. So with the sovereignty of Jesus firmly in place, as he cleanses the temple, as the chief leaders of the temple are powerless to stop what he came to Jerusalem to do and the proclamation of it accurately in the sovereign decree of the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, that brings us to verses 20, or chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. Now, the teaching about the grace evident in the temple every time a Passover lamb is sacrificed is given by Jesus. It's not by the chief priests. They continue to pretend that they are the judges of Jesus, and of course they are not. We remember Luke 2, even at the age of 12, they stand in amazement. They can't compete. They can't teach on a level of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, that he can. And by the age of 12, the temple leaders were amazed by his teaching and an understanding, and just reflect for a brief moment, indeed, all that has happened since then. All that made the crowds rejoice as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, indeed, on the first Palm Sunday. Since those days, since the days when he was in the temple at the age of 12, again, lame men are walking, blind men are seeing, demons are cast out, lepers are healed, adults and children both raised from the dead by his all-powerful hand. Now, you would think that that alone would be sufficient to keep anyone, even a chief priest or a scribe, from daring to ask where his authority comes from. And make no mistake, the audacity of the world today is no less than from the lips of these men in this day. The audacity and the clarity of God's Word, the testimony of His church, the perseverance of the saints for millennium, to dare to ask before the eyes of the all-holy God, where does the authority of Jesus come from? But as bad as that is, this is not the worst absurdity of the temple leaders daring to ask Jesus the question. In the light of all the miracles He has performed, the teaching with authority, again, that is not the worst of their denial of His authority. Verses 3 and 4 are the key here. Now, there are many reasons why Jesus brings up the baptism of John the Baptist, but there's one here that stands out and is probably ringing within your ears even now. You remember that even before Jesus indeed began His public ministry, the crowds, Jerusalem, all Judea were convicted that something was terribly wrong in the temple. And you remember what they did. They left the temple. They left the gates of Jerusalem. They went out to John the Baptist at the River Jordan. And as Matthew describes it, Pharisees, scribes, leaders from the temple, they heard a voice from heaven. All Judea, Jerusalem, Matthew 3:17, you remember the words. The voice from heaven crying out for all to hear. This is my beloved Son. With Him I am well pleased. Indeed, the Father has not been silent regarding the authority that He has given His Son, Jesus. He proclaimed it when Jesus received John's baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended upon Him like a dove, and that was 3 years ago. And everything that Jesus has done since indeed makes manifest the veracity, indeed the truthfulness, the clarity of what was proclaimed from heaven on that day of His baptism. Jesus' authority from His Father has been undeniable ever since then. His teaching, His authority over the demons, His authority over the wind, the sea, over death itself. Jesus is the Messiah, and everyone knows it, the Lord of glory. No one can deny it sincerely. They couldn't then, and they can't now. Be encouraged when you are confronted with those who ask with that sneer in their face, indeed with that silly mockery within their eyes. Again, their audacity is just as bad, and their understanding, their knowing the law of God written in their heart of hearts, they know indeed the authority of Christ, even as they seek so desperately to deny it. Now that brings us to verses 5 through 7. And again, the feigned ignorance of man over Christ. Now again, the continuity between Jesus' day and our day. The leaders of the temple here do what leaders in false churches do all the time. You can notice what they don't do. They don't pray. They don't look to the Scriptures. Their only concern, what dominates their thinking, is not God, but man. Their only concern is what people think. They are unconcerned with what God has revealed. They don't fear the judgment of the Almighty God, but rather, what do they fear? What do they fear? What are they thinking upon? They're thinking upon what do the people think? Now, verse 6 is compelling. They won't speak, they won't answer honestly what they are committed to pretending, what they are committed to proclaiming. They know full well, of course, as the text reveals, that John's baptism was from heaven. But they are determined to teach all of Jerusalem and Judea that it was from man. But notice the contrast of their testimony from the true church in every age. The contrast of their testimony from the martyrs. They won't say what they are committed to in terms of their worldview. Why? Because they want to save their own skin. They won't die for their position. That's very important in the text, what Jesus is doing here. Jesus knows full well, even as He knows what awaits Him at the cross, He knows what awaits His church that will proclaim Him and indeed will never deny Him because of His power to save them and to persevere them. Jesus speaks knowing what is in store for His church, and He has been clear about this with His disciples. Turn with me, if your Bibles are open, to John chapter 15. And hear the text of verses 18 through 27. The words of our Lord, verse 18, John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when a helper comes, whom I will send you to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Again, this is what proves the unity of the true church throughout time. It's very important. The church always reflects the power and grace of the Lord that empowers her, that empowers you. As a Christian in Jesus' name, the power of the Lord's is yours for His glory. The reformers, of course, did not look to the succession of popes or of archbishops of the Church of England or of the Eastern Orthodox Church to find unity, to find encouragement in the unity of the saints throughout time and every generation. You know exactly what they looked to. They found that unity in the consistency of men, women, and children who, in contrast to the leaders of the temple here, would die for their faith in Christ alone. They believed in something worth dying for, in contrast to these impostors of the true church here. Now, some of you know the history of Fox's Book of Martyrs, first published in 1554 in Strasbourg, first translated into English and published there in 1563. And even in Fox's lifetime, three more editions were published in English, the last being in 1580. Now, let's ask the question, that's not normal, to publish three editions of a book within one lifetime, especially back in the 16th century. So why? Why did you have to publish edition 2, edition 3, edition 4? Because the number of martyrs was growing exponentially. Indeed, those who, in contrast to, again, those who have no power here, no power to silence Jesus, those with the power of Jesus were willing to go to the grave, and they did. The church is full of Christians like you who, unlike these Pharisees, will pay and do the ultimate price to acknowledge their Lord before men, even as our Lord acknowledges you to His Father in heaven. The last edition that came out in 1580 before Fox died had to be expanded as the number of pages reached 2,000 because, again, of the number of martyrs within his generation. 1572, St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre on August 4th in Paris, 2,000 French Protestants were massacred in one day. And indeed, 10,000 Christians throughout the land of France were slaughtered within the preceding days. And what happened to the church? It grew. What happened in terms of the power of Christ, the proclamation of the gospel that Jesus Himself is preaching here? That proclamation expanded. And the number who heard the truth of the simple gospel, and indeed gives encouragement, gives assurance of salvation to your very soul. Again, the number who heard and responded grew and grew and grew. Now, in contrast to that, that gives us verse 7. And again, the answer that the leaders of the temple do give, in contrast to what Christians give. The weak answer, again, it basically is the equivalent. Daniel Bach is a New Testament scholar that rightfully, he quotes others. But again, this is the equivalent of a politician saying, no comment. This is what happens when the leaders abandon the kingdom of the King of Kings for the sake of being loved by the world. Again, it's tragic in terms of this hedging, this giving answers or not giving answers, because, again, you're so concerned with what man thinks of you as opposed to what the all-holy God, the almighty God, indeed, what His judgment upon you and where your faith lies is. Some of you have heard the movement of neo-orthodoxy. And again, neo-orthodox just means something that's not really orthodox. Again, that orthodox is a key term. The straight way, the straight path, the narrow path that leads to salvation that the church has always believed. Karl Barth didn't believe it, as brilliant as he was. He was a neo-orthodox. And again, he did something along the lines of what the Pharisees did here. Friedrich Schleiermacher is another one. The father of modern liberalism did the same thing. Again, you want to, at least some way, shape, or form, acknowledge God. You can't really deny that something powerful has happened throughout the ages in the testimony of the church in the Old Testament, in Israel, and in the New Testament. But you're always eager to look to men. And so you try to find a middle ground. You try to hedge your bet. And that's what neo-orthodoxy does. And again, always have your radar up. If you ever hear in a church the words or the instruction, listen in the Bible for the Word of God, you know that you are hearing the same absurdity that, again, that the Pharisees were eager to proclaim in our text here. Again, you don't listen for the Word of God when you listen to the Bible. You listen to the Word of God. And neo-orthodoxy, indeed, like the folly here within our text, the entrapment always was that, again, what is true and what is not true is not determined by Christ. It is determined by men. You decide what is true and what is not. And praise the Lord for your salvation, that this is never true. And you are blessed to be free from that folly, free from that wrestling. When you hear the inspired word of the Almighty God, you hear the truth of the Lord Jesus. And indeed, the surety of your faith, the perseverance of the saints is yours, just as it was for those who would die in the first century and every century, indeed going to their grave, proclaiming Jesus, and being ushered into the glorious kingdom without end, the New Jerusalem above. Now that brings us to verse 8. And again, Jesus is, again, he is never an apologist. Very, very important. He is the Lord. And so Jesus does not give an answer to the Pharisees' question. And of course he doesn't, because he doesn't have to. His work, his word, speaks for itself. His teaching is clear. The clarity of the Bible, Old Testament and New, irrefutable. If it were not so, the world would be able to discredit the Bible. And oh, how it tries, as you well know. But the world, as it did here, continues to fail. The first readers of the Apostle Paul, of Luke, that accompanied the Apostle Paul, and the other authors of the New Testament, they received this writing as the pure and inspired Word of God, just as you do. And their testimony was in unity with their brothers and sisters in Christ, whose testimonies are recorded in the Bible. And it's good for us to look at those testimonies. Indeed, the true church that clung to what is true in spite of all the false teaching, in spite of the distractions. Let's look like at a text inspired by the same Holy Spirit and written by the hand of the same author. Turn to Acts 7. We'll look at verses 51 through 60. We're beginning with the preaching of Stephen. And notice the contrast here. In contrast to those who will not answer what they truly believe because they're concerned that they will be stoned, here is Stephen, who will be stoned and will not shy away from what he believes because it is the eternal truth of the gospel. Verse 51, Acts 7, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Covenant children, let's stop there for a moment. Hear that language as you who have been blessed to be baptized. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart. Always remember that your baptism, indeed, is a sacrament as it was for those circumcised, a sacrament of faith. And indeed, the circumcision, the baptism doesn't save you. Faith in the Lord Jesus saves you. And indeed, if you are uncircumcised in heart, again, heed the warning that Stephen gives. "Which of the prophets," verse 52, "did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now the response to the preaching of the gospel for Stephen, as it happens today in Sudan, in North Korea, all across God's creation. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Indeed, the peace of Stephen at his very violent death. Do you hear the echo of our Lord? That's the point of Stephen's testimony. It is not Stephen's power that is manifest. As he dies, it is Christ. And as a disciple of Christ, his response to being martyred by those who hate the gospel is in continuity with his Lord's. Of course, Stephen wasn't saved because of his proclamation, but because he was saved, he had that proclamation just the same, and so do you. Now, we need to give a caveat here in terms of the joy, first, before the caveat, the joy of the assurance of salvation that no man can ever take away from you. The world cannot touch your soul. Praise the Lord for the perseverance of your very soul. Jesus can touch your soul. He has touched your soul. He has saved you and will persevere you to the end. But now if there are some of you there today and you do not believe that Jesus is who he says he is, if your perspective is you're still asking the same questions as these chief priests and scribes, the leaders of the temple, you have an open Bible in your hands, but you are looking outside the Bible. The authority that you see of Jesus in his miracles, in his teaching, it's not enough for you. And so you are asking Jesus, as they did so long ago, prove to me who you are. By what authority, Jesus, do you do these things? If that is where you are and you are in denial, just like these leaders, remember the warning of what happened to the temple, indeed, and that those remained there in violation of the true living temple, Jesus Christ. Again, if you sincerely ask, again, you won't sincerely ask because of your wisdom. It's because the Holy Spirit is doing something in your very soul. Indeed, be encouraged. If you're asking sincerely the authority of Jesus and you're going to his word, Jesus will speak to you through his word and by his spirit. But make no mistake, deny what the scriptures reveal about Jesus. Jesus will not give you another answer, just like he doesn't here in verse 8. That's the point of verse 8. He doesn't need to give answers to the questions that you are asking. He needs to give the answers, indeed, that he, the Father, and the Holy Spirit demand that they be answered only by crying out for mercy and faith in God alone. The question of how those made in the image of God who rebel against his law, how can they be reconciled to their Creator? God's word is clear. It was then and it is now. The true church knew in Jesus' day that they needed the Messiah to be as powerful as the Old Testament revealed him to be, fully God and fully man. And here's where we need to close. Jesus doesn't give the answer here in verse 8 because, again, those who are asking the questions are asking in mockery. And Jesus Christ doesn't respond to any man. But in his perfect way, he reveals in another text, indeed, after he has gone to the cross, after he has risen from the dead in victory over sin and all its wages, and as he is going on the way to ascend into glory, turn to Luke 24, verses 44 through 48 as we close. Here Jesus gives the answer to those who are sincerely looking to him for answers and not trying to lay doubt at his righteous and verifiable claims. Verse 44 of Luke 24. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And don't think that the Bible can teach you anything except the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. That is good news. The leaders of the temple were trying to find other themes in the Bible, themes that would give them an opportunity to take credit for themselves for the salvation of God's people. And praise the Lord, they failed. Again, remember where the text begins. Jesus drives out those who are using the Old Testament, using the temple, using anything in God's creation for the purpose of giving glory to man. Praise the Lord that you aren't here for the glory of man. You are here to give glory to God in Jesus' name. How good it is to live out what is in your hearts, to bow to him, to praise him. Blessed indeed be the name of your Lord. He is the one with whom the Father is well pleased. And with your faith in him alone, the miracle of the gospel is that in spite of your sin, in the redemption that Christ has given you, the Father is pleased with you in him. He has forgiven you to the glory of Jesus' name. Jesus didn't give the answer to those who mocked him, But He gives the answers to you. He gives the answers to all those who sincerely ask, what must I do to be saved? And thank you that the answer is, indeed, have faith in this one with the authority that cannot be denied. Let's pray in His holy name. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the testimony of those who have gone before us. We thank You for Your persevering hand, that there is no fear of You, the Almighty God, that can ever result in renouncing the name of our holy and risen Lord. Thank You for His power manifest in the martyrs, and thank You that His power is manifest in all those who profess His holy name. Whether we are martyred or whether You persevere us to old and advanced ages in a fallen world of sin and death and much temptation, thank You that the testimony is the same, that Jesus Christ has power to save and to persevere to the end, to persevere into glory. How thankful we are that indeed God is salvation. We thank You, O Father, for Your Son, and we thank You that Jesus is His name. And we thank You that because of what He has done and the unique authority that He has, fully God and fully man, thank You that His name is the name above all names. In His name we pray and worship. Amen.